Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
We're gonna jump back into Mark today. We're getting close to the end now. And, you know, it's fascinating to me as you read through the book of Mark that when you get to what, you know, in our minds are some of the most important events imaginable. You know, the trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Mark doesn't really put a lot of information on the page for us. You've got to go to John to really get the deep thing, or to Matthew or to Luke. But Mark, in his normal fashion, he just kind of trucks right through the events, lays them out for us to see, but doesn't give us a lot of detail or a lot of insight into what those events mean. And so as we go through it today, you just be aware of that and kind of notice how it goes. So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. I'll also have it up on the screen for you. But if you remember what happened last time, we talked about Jesus, his trial, and his crucifixion. Right? You remember he was arrested after he had a last meal with his disciples. He was betrayed by Judas. The temple guards came and arrested him. They brought him into a trial with the high priests and the Sanhedrin. And they found him guilty of blasphemy. And so they wanted him put to death. They sent him off to the Roman governor Pilate because they didn't have the right at this particular time in history to put someone to death. So, you know, Pilate has his own trial. Pilate finds him innocent, but the crowd is demanding that he be crucified. And so ultimately, Pilate relents to that, and he sends Jesus off first to be whipped and to be mocked and to be scourged, beaten, and carry his own cross out to the place of the skull. And ultimately there at that place, Jesus is nailed to a cross. That cross is raised up, and he hangs on that cross until he dies. Now, you remember, though, his death was a little bit strange, because crucifixion was a very cruel way to put someone to death. It took often hours, sometimes even more than a day, for a person to actually suffocate under their own weight until they were hanging so far and so long on the cross that the weight pressed down on their diaphragm and caused them to suffocate to death. But Jesus kind of died early. And you remember what took place is that the Bible tells us that he spoke one last word, and that last word that he spoke was that it is finished. First he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This idea of him being separated from God, experiencing the punishment of sin, not his own sin, but the sin of every human being who's ever lived, that Jesus actually suffered that separation from God, that spiritual death, in a way that I don't think there's any way we could possibly comprehend the amount of suffering that he took on himself in that moment. And he felt abandoned by God, by his Father. And then he said, it is finished. And the Bible tells us that he gave up his spirit, that no one took Jesus' life from him. You think about it like this, right? The wages of sin is what? Death, right? Did Jesus have any sin? No, Jesus couldn't die. Okay, you need to understand this. You know, there was no reason for him to die. None whatsoever. But when he took our sin upon himself, when he chose willingly to do that, that's when he died. He gave up his own life. You know, we get into all this rigmarole sometimes, and you'll hear this stuff in the news. Like, I remember when the Passion of the Christ came out, and, you know, there was all of this stuff that it was blaming the Jews for killing Jesus, right? And historically, the church has done that. You know, throughout the early centuries, the Jews were often blamed for killing Jesus because they're the ones who arrested him, tried him, and brought him to Pilate. But I think God did it this way on purpose so that the Jews and the Gentiles would all be involved, okay, in putting Jesus on the cross. But the thing we always have to understand is that no one took his life. He said that very clearly to Pilate. No one takes my life from me. He said to Pilate, you don't have any authority over me except the authority that has been given you by my Father. The book of Acts tells us that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan from the beginning, to put his Son on the cross and dump all of his anger, all of his wrath, all of the justifiable punishment of sin on one person, on himself. He took it all for us. He took it all. And that's where we left it. We left it with Jesus on the cross, just having died. And here's what the centurion who was standing by said. He was standing right in front of Jesus, and he saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So here is the centurion, ostensibly a complete pagan, no religion, no understanding, no insight, but just watching what took place on the cross, he comes to understand that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. Take a look with me at verse 40. It says, there were also some women who were looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, one of the things that I find fascinating about the New Testament is you're reading through the Gospels, you hear all about the disciples, right? You know, there's the 12 disciples, and they're with Jesus everywhere Jesus goes, and Jesus is teaching them and instructing them and imparting himself to them. There's three of them who are kind of special, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus singles them out for sort of special training or special insights, special opportunities to witness his glory. And we don't understand why did Jesus pick those guys? You know, why did he focus in on them? Why was he, it's easy, I guess, to understand why he was focusing in on these disciples, even though one was going to betray him, is that Jesus was getting them ready, knowing that he was going to die, that he was going to leave, and that they were going to be the ones left to take this message to the world. So he spent 3 years with them, and that 3 years on a daily basis, imparting wisdom, knowledge, and himself to them, right? But in that mix were a lot of women. We don't hear a lot about those women. And yet here, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, who's there? The women, right? And Mark seems to single that out on purpose. You know, he seems to point out that it's the women who were getting it. The guys, we're going to find the guys off in a room somewhere weeping, moaning, and praying. The women are the ones following Jesus. Okay, they're the ones who went to the cross. And we know that the guys were there too, right? Because Jesus speaks to John, tells him to take care of his mother. You know, so it wasn't all of them were gone. But Mark seems to focus on the fact that these women who had been with Jesus the entire time, who had followed Jesus into Jerusalem, it wasn't just men who were with him. Okay, there was a large group of women who were with him as well. And it says that they ministered to him. And I don't know exactly what that means, you know, but you could imagine if you've got this troop of people, maybe there's, you know, 25, 30, 40 people who are traveling around together from place to place. There's a lot of little details to take care of. You guys ever plan a trip for a big group? You know, just keeping them together can be a nightmare. And yet I imagine that's part of what these women did is they looked around, saw what needed to be done, and they did it. That's kind of how women, you know, and I don't mean to really kind of, you know, be politically incorrect here, but women are really good at details like that, right? Guys, not so much. You know, Chuck got up here and he talked about all the gals being on retreat this week and, you know, how the house maybe didn't get the care that it needed. And I realize, you know, things are a little different today than they were a generation ago, you know, where the guys help a lot more than they used to. But still, you know, we just don't care that much. And so it's good to have people who focus in on those things and take care of it. But I just wanted to highlight the fact that they were there and they maybe had a little more insight into what was taking place than the guys did. And I think we'll find that just by the care that they take in a very special way to care for Jesus even after he dies. Look with me at verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So the Sabbath starts when? Starts at sundown on Friday from our perspective, right? That's when Saturday actually starts on the Jewish calendar, is sundown on Friday. Okay, it's interesting the way the Jewish calendar works. Night always comes before day. Our calendar day comes before night. When you think about it, you know, it's much more theologically correct to have night before day. Okay, because the night exists and the day is coming. You know, that ultimate, you know, time when Jesus comes back, establishes his kingdom, that's the daytime. That's when the light shines, right? So anyway, it was the preparation day. And what that meant was they were going to have to stop taking care of things for 24 hours. And so Jesus is dead on the cross, and they're thinking to themselves, how do we take care of him now? Because when sundown comes, we're off the books. And so they're wanting to make sure that he gets taken care of, get taken down, gets buried, has some, you know, normal embalming kind of stuff done to him before sundown comes, because they're going to have to wait 24 hours before they can do anything else. So verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent member of the council. Now, the council is this thing that I've mentioned a couple of times called the Sanhedrin. Okay, now, the Sanhedrin was 70 guys who were the leaders of Israel. They were sort of like the board of directors for the nation. Okay, and these are the people who ultimately condemned Jesus to death. Okay? And yet there's members who are looking for Jesus to be the Messiah. You can meet one in the beginning of the book of John, right? His name is Nicodemus. You meet one here, Joseph of Arimathea. He's somebody who's looking for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And that's sort of a euphemism for the idea that he's watching for Messiah. Now, he may have had the belief that many in the first century did, that the Messiah was going to come and establish a political kingdom, that he was going to erect a kingdom, do away with Rome, establish Israel as the nation above nations. That may have been what he was thinking and what he was looking for. But we find here that he's got a heart that's soft toward Jesus. And he wants to see that this person who was put to death, and maybe he thinks put to death wrongly, is taken care of in an honorable way. So he gathered up this courage, and he went in before Pilate, and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time, because you remember I said he died early. It should have taken a lot longer for him to die, not just a few hours. It should have taken a much longer period of time. And so Pilate is surprised that Jesus might be dead. So he summons the centurion and he questions him as to whether or not Jesus was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought a linen cloth. He took Jesus down. He wrapped him in the linen cloth and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone up against the entrance to the tomb. I mentioned to you a few weeks back about this place called Golgotha, this place of the skull. And if you go outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and there's a bus station out there that I mentioned to you, and behind the bus station, you can see this hill. It's not super high. You know, the hill maybe goes as high as the roof of this building from the ground. And there's an obvious eye socket, nose socket kind of thing in the hill. It just looks like a skull. About 200 yards from there, there is a tomb that's been discovered. They've now turned it into kind of a tourist attraction kind of a place. They call it the Garden Tomb. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, I really do recommend that you go there. I actually do believe, based on the location where it is, on the description of the inside of the tomb that you find in the scriptures, everything matches perfectly for this particular place. The way that they would do stones, it was basically a little cave door, all right? And then you'd go inside the cave, and there's a room in this particular tomb. And then you look to the right, and there's like a a table hewn out of the rock where they would lay a body. Okay? And so then outside there is a channel. And that channel runs down in front of the cave door. And so they would put a big stone, kind of like a big wheel, all right, in this channel. And then the wheel would roll down the channel and stick in the middle. So, you know, the stone that would be there to cover the door, you know, would probably be several tons in weight. Okay, so they get this thing locked in there. They get the person in the tomb, and then boom, stone rolls down. It's not supposed to move, right? I mean, if you had, you know, a big group of people, you could probably roll the thing back up the hill and lock it in place and get into the tomb. Now, Pilate, and we're not going to find this in Mark, but Pilate was afraid of this because there'd been some inkling that Jesus might raise from the dead. And so he posted guards and he sealed the tomb, right? So he wanted to make sure that nobody got in. But I wanted you to kind of understand how this is laid out. If you go there now, there's a door, just a wooden door on the front of the tomb. And you're able to open that door and go inside, kind of check it out, look around. But on the door is written a phrase that we're going to read in a minute out of the book of Mark. And that phrase is simply, "He is not here." He is not here. Let's go on. So he rolled a stone against the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So they're watching the whole thing, all right? They watched Jesus on the cross. They watched Jesus die. They watched Joseph come and take the body. They follow Joseph to make sure they know where the body goes, because they're concerned about Jesus and about what's going to happen to his body. All right, let's go on to chapter 16, verse 1. So now there's been a 24-hour period. They saw him put in the cave. They saw the stone rolled in front. They weren't able to do the sort of rituals that were demanded because there wasn't enough time to sort of embalm him with herbs and spices and things like this. And so the 24-hour period passes of the Sabbath. It's now from our perspective, unless you talk to Lee, Sunday morning. You know, and that's an inside joke. Sorry, I shouldn't do that. But at any rate, it's Sunday morning. It's the beginning of the new day. And so by the light, Mary and Mary come to the tomb. It was very early on the first day of the week, and they come to the tomb when the sun had risen. So right at the very beginning of the day, they come there. And they were saying to one another on their way, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Because they know they can't hack it. Okay, they want to get in. They want to take care of his body. But there's no way for them to do this on their own. Now, recognize the disciples are not with them. They've got no men with them. Okay, they're the ones concerned about making sure that he gets the rituals done to him that that any Jewish man deserved. Okay, but for Jesus in particular, because he's somebody that they love, they want to take care of him. So looking up when they get there, they see that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. So what do you think about that? You know, I sometimes I like to try to put myself, you know, in the moment. You know, so I'm going with the mindset that Jesus' dead body is going to be in this tomb. I'm going with the mindset that he needs to be embalmed in the way that they embalmed people. Okay? And so I'm coming in to find out what's going on, and I get to the tomb, and already the rock's rolled away, and I go inside, and there's this guy sitting there in a white robe. And it says they were amazed. Now, do you think it was just your average guy in your average white robe? What do you think? Maybe a little shinier than normal? Maybe a little brighter than normal? Maybe something a little off about this guy? You know, this is what I imagine, you know, is that what they're meeting here is an angel. Okay, and this angel is sitting inside. Didn't know angels could be young, but at least he looked it, right? And so they're looking in, and here's this guy, and it's like, what's going on? This is not right. We saw his body get put in here. Now the rock's gone away and you're sitting there. What are we supposed to do with this? So he says to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. What do you mean, do not be amazed? Yes, we are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. We're amazed. He's gone. You're here. Something's not right. And he's saying to them, hey, don't get uptight. You know, we want you, you know, you should have seen this coming is almost what he's wanting to say to them. He says, you're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. He has risen. Now for Easter, and I said, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Why do we wait for Easter to do that? He is risen indeed, right? Jesus is alive. This is the message that this angel is giving to these two women. Jesus is alive. Yeah, you thought he was dead. You saw him die. You saw him get put in the tomb. He is alive. I like that it doesn't say he has. I guess it does say he has risen, but sometimes when you look, sometimes you'll see it'll actually say he is risen, right? Not just that he has risen. You know, has implies that he's raised and he stays raised. But I like this kind of idea that he's kind of perpetually in this raised state. You know, that he is risen and that's how he'll live forever from now on, is the risen Messiah, the risen Christ. He's not here. Look, here's the place where they laid him. So I want you right now to go and to tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. Now, Jesus had made comments to his disciples and most likely to the women who were standing there listening as well, right? And to the others who were with him and listening as well, that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised, and that they were going to see him again. None of that computed. Okay, he said it, and he said it, and he said it, and they didn't get it, and they didn't get it, and they didn't get it. It just was beyond their comprehension. Even though they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, they couldn't imagine that after he was dead, he himself could be raised. It wasn't in their understanding. And so he wants these women to go and to tell Peter and the disciples that what Jesus told you is true, and you need to go wait for him, and he's going to meet you, and he'll meet you in Galilee, just like he said. So they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. What does that say to you about what they were thinking? They were all struck up, right? It wasn't like they were warmed and felt really good about what had just happened. You know, we look back at it and we realize that the resurrection of Jesus is everything to us, right? So when we talk about the resurrection, it's something that to us is oddly comforting, right? But to them, this whole thing was just crazy. It scared them to death. They just met an angel. That angel had just told them things that they had never considered before. Jesus was gone. And even though the angel said, hey, he's going to meet the guys in Galilee, they're still just freaking out. And so they run with fear and trembling and astonishment, and they take off. And look at what it says next. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So the angel gave them an order, go tell the disciples. And now it says they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Now, in many manuscripts, this is where the book of Mark ends. Okay, this is it. And the next verses 9 through 20, are absent. So a lot of the scriptures that are based on what we call, big word here, the Byzantine text type, which is basically the same text type that the King James is based off of. It's a family of original documents, Greek documents, that that existed kind of in the area of Constantinople. Okay? And so they're the oldest documents, or they used to be some of the oldest documents that we'd found, but these verses weren't there. Now, most scholars at this point have come to believe that the verses 9 through 20 belong in the scriptures. But for many years, they just didn't know that they existed, or that they had very few copies of them. Once they found some older manuscripts in Alexandria, these verses were in those manuscripts. And so it became, you know, kind of more and more obvious that they probably do belong. We're going to talk about those verses next week, not this week. Okay, so I want to end Mark right here where it ends, which is kind of weird, right? I mean, if it really ends here, there's like no summation. There's no explanation of what just took place. All you have is a couple of scared women kind of running for their lives. You know, that's it. So the entire description of the resurrection is he is risen, he is not here. But you'll see him again. That's it. There's no no big, you know, hoopla about what it means. There's no, you know, who did he see and how did he see him and what was their response to him. There's just none of that. So if it really were to end here and this was just it, what do you make out of that? Okay, so he's saying it's still the basic gospel. It doesn't deny the gospel in any way, right? It's just the facts and nothing but the facts. You know, it's just kind of how it is, right? He died. You know, the only real theological implication we have is that when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, right? Mark tells us that. You know, he wants us to understand the symbolism there, that the way into the holy place, the way into a relationship with a holy God has been ripped wide open. And the only way that could possibly happen is if all of our sins had been forgiven. If there was any sin left, any darkness that hadn't been dealt with by the death of Jesus, then there would be no way into the holy place. There would be no way for us to actually connect with God and to be able to do so with confidence and without fear. But because of what Jesus did, because all of God's wrath, all of God's, you know, punishment was justly placed on Jesus, the book of Romans says that God can at that point then be just. He can be absolutely fair in how he deals with angels and humans. And at the same time, he can be the justifier of the person who has faith in Jesus. So the description there is this idea that all of us are broken. None of us can come to God on our own. None of us have what it takes to stand before a holy God. And yet here what Jesus did on the cross through his death opens that wide open to us. So if his death opens that wide open to us, why do we need the resurrection? What do you think? I mean, Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, he says that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied because we've staked our life on the idea that there's a resurrection. But if his death took care of it all, why do we need a resurrection? What do you think? What's that? Okay. All right, so it's proof to us, right? Romans 4:25, you guys hear me quote it all the time, right? That he was delivered up because of our transgressions. In other words, he went to the cross because we have sin. But then he was raised because of our justification. So that the resurrection becomes the proof that we've been declared not guilty by God. Okay? That God slammed down the gavel and said, your sin doesn't affect you anymore. It's off the table. I've forgiven it. I've taken it out. I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You are forgiven. Just like Jesus is risen, you are forgiven. Okay. So the resurrection becomes the proof. Is there anything else? You know, you mentioned that it would have made Jesus just a mere man, right? If there was no resurrection. I think also it demonstrates to us that that all that sin was taken care of, because Jesus certainly could have raised from the dead on his own because he had no sin, right? But once he became sin for us, once all that sin was dumped on him, once he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out, it is finished. You know, Paul tells us very clearly that God was making him sin. I mean, not that he was making him commit sin, but that he was actually making him be sin for us on our behalf, so that we could then become the righteousness of God in him. God took all of our sin and put it to Christ's account, and then he took all of Christ's righteousness and he put it to our account. And it's that fact that righteousness, not just that our sins were forgiven, but that righteousness was transferred to us, that's what the resurrection demonstrates to us. Okay, so just the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that. But then there's another step. Are you guys hoping to be raised too? I know I am. You know, we had a memorial service here yesterday for some friends of mine for the last, 35, 40 years, I guess I've known them. Their daughter was married to a young man. They have an 18-month-old son. And on Valentine's Day, they just found him dead on the floor, 27 years old. You know, and it just breaks your heart, right? I mean, I'm watching the little boy, and he doesn't understand what's going on, and he's just so filled with joy and happiness. And I'm thinking, here he's going to, spend his whole life and never know his dad. And you just wonder, God, what are you doing? I don't really get it. And yet there's this hope, right? Because his name is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah knew the Lord. And so because Jesus died and was raised again, you know that he's already been given, Jeremiah's already been given spiritual life. And so when his body died, he still went on living in the presence of Jesus. And it's hard for us to get our heads around it, okay? Because the pain and the absence and everything else that you feel here and it feels like hope is just dashed and destroyed. And all these things are real, guys. The pain that's associated with all that, that's all totally real. And you can't minimize it in any way. And yet at the same time, there's this rock solid hope that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because we're connected to him forever, that, his promise is that he's going to come back and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we shall forever be with the Lord. It's eternal life. No fear of death, because ultimately for the Christian, there is no death. Physical death, you can suffer that. But spiritual death, you can never suffer, because you've been connected to Jesus forever. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. If you say there is no resurrection, that nobody ever gets raised from the dead, that there is no future life, then why are we willing to suffer in this one? Why are we willing to endure for the sake of others? Why do we sacrifice our own agenda in order to love somebody else and care for them? Why would we do that? Why not, if this is all there is, then let's just, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? But that's not the truth. The truth is we have a future. We have a hope. And that was secured for us by Jesus. Now, these women went away afraid. We're going to find that one of them gets up the courage to go tell the disciples. You can read in the other Gospels what that does. It causes at least two of them to go run into the tomb to check it out for themselves. Jesus himself, in his resurrected form, meets with a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus and explains the scriptures to them about himself. And over the next 40 to 50 days, Jesus is going to meet with these men. He's going to reveal himself to them. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who's going to fill them with power and insight and understanding and courage. And these guys are going to go from crying and whining in a locked room to being willing to do anything, to face anyone with absolute confidence and with zero fear. That kind of transformation can only be accounted for because they saw the risen Jesus. It's the only way you can account for it. Now here we are, 2,000 plus years later. We don't see Jesus in the flesh. We don't see him in his risen body. And yet we know from the scriptures that he's here. He's with us wherever we go. And in a very special way, he says he's there wherever two or three are gathered in his name. We got more than two or three here. So Jesus is here right now. And the question that I always think about is, what difference is that making? Okay, when we gather together, where's our focus? What's our mindset? Are we thinking the risen Jesus is in our midst? When we meet with another believer who Jesus has promised to live in, are we thinking Jesus is in that person? Or are we thinking about all the things we think are wrong with them? Jesus has risen. He sent his Holy Spirit into everyone who has trusted him so that he can continue to live through us in this world. We need to grapple with that truth, that he's risen and he's present. Because it really does change everything. It changes everything. It changes how we look at life, how we look at each other, how we approach worship, how we approach the scriptures, how we approach the unbeliever. It changes everything. Jesus is present with me, with you. I would say with everyone in this room that I know. And if you're here and this is all brand new stuff to you, then all you really got to do is understand that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for you. And then when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead for you. And simply ask that you can receive that gift of life that he's offering. Your sins forgiven once for all forever. And you can go on to live a life with him present in your life. We make it too hard sometimes. I believe with all my heart, it's simply about acknowledging what happened. I laid out the facts for you. Mark laid out the facts for us. He died. The veil of the temple, which was meant to signify that nobody could approach God, was torn in two, saying we can all approach God. And all we have to do to have our sins forgiven is say, thank you. Jesus, you took all my sin. You died for me. As soon as we say thank you, that's an act of faith. You understand that, right? That thank you is an act of faith because it acknowledges what he did. And in that moment that we say thank you, we receive it. He makes the other changes. He'll show you what comes next. We just have to take that first step to say we want to be part of what he's done and what he's doing. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask right now if there's anybody here who would like to make that choice for the first time. Nobody's looking. So if you wouldn't mind raising your hand so that I could see, I'd appreciate it. Lord Jesus, as we stand here right now in your presence, I ask, Lord, that you would make us aware of you everywhere we go this week. That when we wake up in the morning, when we lie down at night, and everywhere in between, Lord, that we would be aware of the fact that you're with us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into the people that we encounter. That you would show us, Lord, how you can use us to touch others, to encourage others, to strengthen others, to help others find you. I pray, Lord, that in every way you make yourself known and you teach us, Lord, how to be aware, how to see you in each other, and how to exalt you, Lord, in worship. You are our God. And Lord, our only desire is to walk with you for your kingdom's sake. Amen.